Psalm 2, 1 to 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Why do we, or anyone else for that matter, listen to those in authority, or conversely, why do we not listen to those who are in authority? While Gloria and I were living in London and I was working there, for most of the time I worked in security for various companies. And early on in that period working for security, I worked in an office block. And this office block in the centre of London was mainly tenanted by the headquarters of various banks, of Japanese and Chinese, and very high-profile law firms. The security department was run by building management, but it was always being undermined by the directors and representatives of the tenants in the building. They saw security as a nuisance and an inconvenience. So there was always this tussle going on between the directors who represented the tenants and the managers who represented the building management about what level of security to have in the building and the importance of that security. I'll give you an example. You had to produce your ID before entering the building. Building management wanted to have solid barriers so that when they presented the ID, it would make the barrier turn, so there was a physical barrier to them. But the tenant management said that was too over the top, and they wanted to have non-physical or artificial barriers, like an infrared beam to break, non-physical barriers. Of course, non-physical barriers won out. This is because the directors of the tenants held the sway of power more than those who were interested in security. So this used to lead into a bit of a farcical situation, if you like, where we would be standing there to see people's IDs. Someone would have forget their ID and they would just run through the barrier to the lifts who were just round the corner and jump in and go up on the lift. And they would think this was funny. And there was never any consequences for it. You see, because of who ruled, who held the power, nothing was done about it or could be done about it. There was no power behind the security department. I later left that job and then I went to work in a place called Harrods. For those of you who don't know, it's a famous store in Knightsbridge in London, which at the time was outrightly owned by an Egyptian by the name of Mohammed Al-Fayed. You might have heard his name mentioned in connection with Lady Diana and Dodi Al-Fayed and those things. But Harrods was not a listed company. It was outrightly, privately owned by one man. And so by the law of England, it's like a home in the way the laws apply to it. It was like his castle, and he ran it like that, like a king in his castle. Mr. Al-Fayed took this to the limit. He ran Harrods like a dictator. Everything he said went. He had full authority. Mr. Al-Fayed was so obsessed with security, so much so that his bodyguards were all ex-special forces, and his shop security, which I was one, were all ex-military. This means that all of security fell directly under him and no one else, not even a director. Nothing could touch the security department. We were his right-hand men. In fact, so much so we were almost like sons, although he did call us donkeys. We were his anointed enforcers, if you like, of his kingdom. And woe to anyone who crossed us. We could do almost anything in enforcing his wishes, whether that be to customers or staff. I lost count the number of times I refused senior management or directors access to even their work because they didn't have passes, or physically removed unruly customers. There was never any comeback because Mr. Al-Fayed was all-powerful in this domain of Herod's, and we were his sons carrying out his decrees. And so it is with many examples of rulers or government in history or as we have today. No one listens to a tiny little state that has no army or no power to enforce its will, but everyone jumps to the commands of a ruler with a mighty army and the willingness to use it. Psalm 2, the king of Psalm 2, has the kind of backing that outdoes all of these examples and all the governments. But not everyone seems to get that message. But before I continue into the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, the message of your mighty authority and to your anointed one, your Son, who you have given all authority in heaven and earth, is one we need to understand in order to be able to glorify you more. Lord, how unworthy my lips are and my limited understanding when it comes to revealing your word and your attributes to my brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit, be with my mouth as I, in trepidation and in excitement, reveal something of who you and who your anointed king are. And Lord Spirit, be with those, may they be attentive to your word. May they feed on it like they are living next to streams of water, that they may follow and understand more deeply the psalm that we have before us this morning. I ask it in the name of the one who you set on your throne, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Psalm 2. When I decided which psalm to cover next, I had no specific intention of just going to the next one along, as in Psalm 2. But the more I looked at it, the more I couldn't get past it. Like Psalm 1, it doesn't really fit into a category or a theme of the books of the Psalms that Wally described briefly when he preached on Psalm 40. Psalm 1 and 2 are a unique pair at the beginning of all the Psalms, introducing the Psalms to us. Psalm 1 starts with a blessing and Psalm 2 ends with it. Psalm 1 introduces the way of the righteous. Psalm 2, the righteous king, is introduced. We are heading into Advent next week, so what a better way than with a psalm that not only points to the king, but whose central verse, verse 7, is alone quoted 10 times in the New Testament. Psalm 2 has even more parallelism than the last. That parallelism is a repetition of ideas for effect. It's almost completely throughout the whole psalm. In fact, so much so that my attention was started to be drawn to the couple of lines in the psalm that don't have any parallelism in it. Verses 1 to 5 have it all. See what I'm talking about, an example. You'll see in verse 1, the nations rage and they plot. Description of what they're doing. Verse 2, they set themselves, they take counsel, the kings. In verse 3, they want to either burst their bonds or cast away the cords. No such thing happening in verse 6. Verse 7 begins it again. More parallels. My son, I have begotten you. And it continues all the way to verse 11. And then verse 12 stands alone. Verse 6 and verse 12. Are they important? Think about that for a little while and I'll continue. So this psalm can be broken up into four parts. From verses 1 to 3, the nations rage or they challenge God. From verses 4 to 6, God speaks from heaven. He laughs and he mocks the nations. Verse 7 to 9, the king speaks God's decree. And then verse 10 to 12, God warns in wisdom. So as a brief summary, we can see more or less what's happening in this psalm. The psalmist speaks about the nations raging against God, Yahweh, and against Yahweh's anointed. Who is this anointed? From verse 6, we see it's a king. Who is this king? We know that it's God's king. There are four possibilities. One, it could be David. It could be any king of Israel in the line of David or Judah. Or is it a particular seed of the line of David? Or fourthly, could it even be all three? But before we go there, we need to understand something that is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. There's a statement about this king, the term Son of God, that we could misunderstand, and it's essential to know, otherwise we lack in our understanding of the psalm. Let me read you verse 6 and verse 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now we have to understand that we can't look at this phrase in the way we would look at a modern phrase. It's not God saying, you are my son by DNA or begotten to me, God, by birth. Son of God, for example, is used in many ways in the Old Testament and may help us understand how it's used in antiquity. In Job 1 verse 6, he refers to the angels as sons of God. In Genesis 6, 1 and 2, refers to sons of God as an opposite to the daughters of Eve or the daughters of men. In antiquity, the term son was often used to talk about membership of a class. In other words, a son of Israel is an Israelite, or the son of might is someone who's brave. Judas was called the son of perdition, which means doomed to destruction or even associated with Satan. In the book of Matthew, we hear, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That is, they reflect the character of God. You see, sonship in the Old Testament was more of a function. Son of a carpenter is one. Son of Belial, which means worthlessness. That doesn't mean the person called that, his father is named worthlessness. It is his character. In verse 2 of our psalm, it speaks of God's anointed. The word for anointed is the same word that is translated elsewhere as Messiah. And we know from the Old Testament that the Jewish kings were anointed, the priests were anointed, and so were the prophets. So let's revisit our questions again. Who is this anointed? Who is this king? We need to go for one more clue. And it's going to be a big one, so stay with me. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles, it might be a good idea to go there. And while you're going there, I'm just going to put 2 Samuel 7 into a little bit of context. In 2 Samuel 6, we see David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So for the first time, Now, in David's rule, we have David, and we have his throne, and we have the ark, and we have the tabernacle, all in Jerusalem, Zion. So we have David and Israel are now, at this stage at least, at peace. And we're going to learn two things from this passage in 2 Samuel 7. First, we're going to learn something about this king in Psalm 2. And secondly, God is going to teach David the same kind of lesson that he's teaching the nations in Psalm 2, that they also need to learn. And that is, who controls who? So, 2 Samuel 7, and I'll start at verse 1. Now when the king, that king's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." You see, David the king decides he, very important, he has had this great idea. While sitting all settled in Jerusalem and in his fancy house of cedar, he has come up with this great idea. He, David, he will build a house for God. Seems like he has good motives, doesn't it? And he does. So much so that even Nathan the prophet initially thinks it's a good idea. But then we get to verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" A little bit of derision there in the voice of God, is there not? See, David, although in good conscience, doesn't get to tell God whether he needs to have a house, or even when. David doesn't even get to suggest it to God as an idea. "Look at me, David. I'm going to build poor God a house." No. David is king, but he is God's servant. Did Abraham suggest to God to form a people for himself via his offspring and suggest to him that he gives them a nice big land where they could settle of their own? Or did Moses, by himself, by his methods of trying to kill people, free the fellow Israelites from Egypt? No, God did. One of God's attributes is his aseity. That means his self-sufficiency. God doesn't need anyone, anything from anyone, from outside of him to be God. He's not like the gods of the time of David, the gods with a small g, or the idols of those days where people did things to please their idol gods in order to get something in return. If you do this for me, if I do this for you, God, you could do something for me. God doesn't need our worship to be God, and he isn't made any less if we do not worship him. So now God says in our passage to David, "This is what I say you are going to do." Look at verse 8. Take a note of all the I's and the I wills in this part of the passage. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men will afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David will not make God a house. God will make David a house. Not only is God reminding David of his place, he was a shepherd chasing sheep around, tending sheep, but who is in charge, even though he is king? Although the scripture main point is not to give David a telling off, its main point is this. This is a covenant. From verse 8 is the covenant God is making with David, a one-sided covenant from God to David. And we know it as a Davidic covenant. God says, you will not build me a house, David. I, God, will build you a house. But it's not so much a house, but a dynasty. So let's read the rest of the covenant. When your days are filled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hold on to that thought. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Continue reading verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God's saying this in summary to David. When you die, David, I will build you a house, a dynasty through your offspring. That's Solomon initially. And through him, not only will he, not David, build me a temple, but I, God, will build that kingdom and that dynasty through your offspring, and that kingdom, that house, that dynasty will last forever. So now we have an idea, a more clearer idea of who this king of Psalm 2 is. It's a Davidic king, God's anointed by covenant. Keep in mind that David's line has a purpose. The Davidic king is what we call a type. In other words, it's an imperfect picture that will later be finally fulfilled completely. So let's look back to our passage in Psalm 2 and start at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist is not confused or looking for an answer. He, like God in verse 4 and 5, cannot believe the stupidity and the futility of the nations. It's like trying to bail water out of a sinking boat with a sieve. The nations around Israel's king were always plotting and not accepting the kingship. But the Davidic king, God's king, rage against him is foolishness because of the power behind it. See how just like the wicked of Psalm 1, the kings and by extension their people take counsel and they plot against God's anointed. But it's not God's anointed in this case, in the David case, that they really hate. It's God. So much so that when you look at verse 3, they don't want to just gently and carefully untie the restraints of God and his laws and his kingdom. They want to cast them off. They want to burst them, it says. Rip them off. They're desperate to get rid of them. They despise them. They despise God. What is God's reaction to the nations? Verse 4. He laughs. That's not a funny laugh. We're told in the parallelism it's a derision. God mocks them. It's a reversal of the roles from the mocker of Psalm 1. What can these nations do against Almighty God? It's like a two-year-old threatening Mike Tyson in a boxing match. It's completely laughable, delusional. But the Lord will not laugh for long. His patience and his mercy only last so long. Verse 5, his terrifying anger and his wrath will appear, it tells us. So what does God say in his anger? We're back to verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I, God, my king, my Zion, my holy hill. It's the lesson David learned in 2 Samuel 7, now being repeated to the rebelling nations. You know nations do not get to do the setting, says God. I, God, Yahweh, do the setting. See the word set? The nations set themselves against God's anointed in verse 2. But really, it's against God. And now God, the one who really set, is set against the nations. The nations and God set against one another. Who do you think is going to win that battle? Now in verse 7, I don't know if you noticed when Jody was reading it, the speaker changes. Verses 1 to 6 is the psalmist speaking of God, but now he stops speaking, and this is the Lord's anointed, the Davidic king, who God has set on Zion. He is speaking. So what does he say? Verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The king here is speaking of a decree. Whose decree is he speaking? It's the Lord's decree. God, Yahweh's decree. So what did the Lord tell his anointed to say? You are my son, today I have begotten you. So the king has been anointed. Who has anointed this king? God has. So therefore, because God has anointed the king, that's not just any king, that's this king, the Davidic king, the king and his line, who said in the covenant of 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Therefore, on that day, the day God has anointed his king, that king has become begotten and becomes son of God. Are you following me? I hope so. Now look at verse 8 of the psalm. Did the Davidic line, or any kings in the David's line, inherit the nations or possess the ends of the earth? Some of David's line may have had a stable rule over Israel, maybe, and had been at peace with their neighbors for a while. But even the promise of Samuel 2:7 of an everlasting throne or an everlasting kingdom could not continuously be of one king because they kept on dying. So there's only one way there could be an everlasting throne. Either that just has to keep on going on, new king after king after king after king, or there needs to be one of these kings of the seed of David. The king needs to be everlasting. So are we missing something? Is the Davidic king a type, a perfect type of a Davidic king that is to come? After all, we're in the second psalm. We're only two psalms in, and by the third psalm, David is already in trouble. So we know he fails, and he's the first in the line. But we know who this Davidic king to come is. We're speaking of Jesus. I mean, how can the word Son of God be said, and we do not think straight away of Jesus? But how does Jesus qualify? We know was God before time. But how does he qualify as the God-man? We all know that in the book of Matthew and Luke, they start with genealogies. And these aren't just for show, like a family tree, so that we can see what's going on. These are to show that Jesus is both a legitimate descendant of David, the Davidic line, as well as the legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. The throne of the kingdom of God that was promised would be forever and would inherit the nations. So Jesus has the genealogy. Is he God's anointed? God's son, the begotten of Psalm 2. Well, we don't have to think too hard about it because the New Testament helps us with that. So what does the New Testament have to say about Psalm 2, particularly verse 7? I'm glad you asked that. That's where we're going. So I said at the beginning of the psalm that it's quoted up to 10 times, especially verse 7. So let's have a look at a couple of those. Now I know I'm going through a lot there, so I hope I've still got you with me, but just hang in there, we're getting there. So Hebrews 1. In this passage in Hebrews 1, the Hebrews writer is speaking of the superiority of Jesus. So if I read from verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Skip to verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent to theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." There's 2 Samuel 7:14. So we see the writer of Hebrews is using Psalm 2 and Samuel as evidence of Christ's superiority over the angels. Then later in Hebrews 5, he speaks of Jesus as the high priest. And he again quotes Psalm 2:7. So listen, Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself, listen to that, to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, who's him who said, think about that, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So now the writer of Hebrews says that by Psalm 2:7, Jesus has been appointed the high priest. He's also son of God above the angels. All positions, anointments from God. But how and when did that anointment take place? Last one, Acts 13. So in Acts 13, it's the beginning of the early church. Paul and Barnabas have just been sent out, and they're in Antioch, and they are preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and they are explaining to them more or less this point, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Psalm 2:7. And I'll read you from Acts 13:32. "And we bring you good news, that what God promised to the fathers," Davidic covenant, Old Testament, "this he has fulfilled to us," their children. Stop there. There's a fulfillment of what promise? The one given the line of David. How? Continue reading. "By raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he," that's God, "raised him from the dead," Jesus, "no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Jesus was recognized as God's son. We can argue about this as far back as his baptism and when the Holy Spirit made that statement about him. But his appointment as priest and mediator and prophet and finally the induction, the beginning of his reign as king, came when God the Father, according to what we've just read in Acts, raised Jesus from the dead. And by this, he was anointed, and God was saying, "You are my son. I have begotten you. You are above the angels to rule this never-ending Davidic kingdom and this throne." So back to Psalm 2. I'm going to have to do it quickly. There should have been a part 2. Let's go over a couple of things now that we have a better understanding of this king, this Davidic king, Jesus. First, the raging nations. The nations rage against any king God has in place because it is God they hate. Even the early church saw that in Acts 4:23 when Peter and John had been arrested by the authorities. They quoted verses 1 to 3 of our psalm, and they put Herod and all of those in authority who killed Jesus as people who rage against God's anointed. They quoted those very verses. And it wasn't just Peter and John, it was actually the people who heard Peter and John speak of their troubles and their being arrested. So when they rage against God anointed, by extension, it falls on the church. And Peter and John and those who were following them are now representatives in Christ, of Christ, and so they too suffered. So we think about now. Do the nations rage now against God? You know they do. I had a whole list of examples written down here before, but this is already too long. But it's all around us. They hate his law. They hate his son. They hate his people. They hate his marriage. They hate his Adam and Eve. If you don't believe me, just try reading verses 9 to 12 of Psalm 2 to them. Or try telling the world that there are not many roads to God, there's just one. That sounds very intolerant, doesn't it? And get back to me, see how that kickback goes. God has set his anointed, or verse 2 and verse 6, on the throne, and the nations do not care how easy his yoke is. They want it off. They want to cast it off. God promised David that his seed would rule the nations and inherit the earth. And that seed who carries it out, who is carrying it out, who will carry it out, is Jesus. God's anointed son, united with the Father who is the power given to Jesus Christ. The anointed has already become a savior. He's already been meek and mild in compassion to save the lost, not to destroy. That's not the same Jesus who will return. When he returns, the laughing will be over. And though Jesus the Father, will speak in wrath and in fury. As our psalm tells us, this psalm pictures the reality and the coronation of the Davidic king fulfilled. The final king, Jesus Christ. In the days that this psalm was written, only the Davidic king of the day was in view. They didn't know what this seed would look like, but there was a hope because of 2 Samuel 7, of the one to come. Jesus' anointing as son happened in the Gospels and the New Testament tell us, and we celebrate his first advent, as always, next month. Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, but Jesus has not fully reigned on earth. He and the Father are still patient in the face of this pointless rebellion of all the nations. So what does God's anointed have to say now? And the answer is in verse 8 and following. Let's read verse 8 first. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The Father has already given the nations and the earth to his anointed Jesus. It's just a matter of Christ taking possession, if you like. He doesn't have to beg the Father for it. It is his inheritance, and he will take it when the time is right. Just a word or a trumpet sound, and it will come. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does it sound like the work of a baby or a best friend or a guru, does it? Not a dying lamb either. These are the words of a warrior, a mighty king, a lion. Not a lamb's word that will bring fear on the day of his second coming. A rod of iron. Listen to the connection in the book of Revelation, what it says about our ruler and the king, and it reinforces the words of Psalm 2:9, Revelation 5:12. Don't worry going there, just listen. Make it the other way around, 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And again, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There's that word, fury. On his robe and on his thigh is his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the message coming from the psalm. Is that the message we give the world, our world, when we speak about Christ? The psalmist has some wisdom for the nations. Maybe we can take some of it in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See that now, therefore, it's a bit soft there. It's more like an authority. Now then, you lot, you've heard what I had to say. Listen up. In his patience, the Lord and his anointed Jesus, still in mercy, give us time and give time to the rulers of earth and by extension, all those who fall under the rulers of the earth. There is still time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Stop your raging. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Spurgeon says this about that line. Fear without joy is torment. Joy without holy fear is presumption. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. When I read that, I imagine that old-style image of a subject in a kingdom bowing before his king, and the king leans over from his throne while the subject is on the floor, and he holds out his hand on which the ring that seals his authority is on, and the subject kisses the ring. Kiss the Son. Submit willingly while you can, lest he be angry. His wrath is quickly kindled. Doesn't mean God loses his temper in an instant. It means there's been a period of patience and mercy on the raging world for a long, long time. And that mercy and patience will be here one moment and gone the next in an instant and be replaced with his wrath. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We who take refuge in Christ, those verses I've just read to you, 9 to 12, should be more of a comfort to us than those in the world. We're in a world where they rage against Christ, and it's gone on for too long, and we long for his return, his second coming. But it's not the message the nations want to hear, but it's a message they need to hear, because any other message, no matter how distasteful as it may seem, will not bring salvation. This is the only message that saves. We who want to preach the gospel, want to take bands and feed and speak of Jesus, we have a choice. We either give the nations the message they want to hear and itch their ears, but we will be accountable to God for their destruction along with them. Or we give them the true message of the psalmists and let the nations be accountable for their defiance and their plotting and suffer a little while now. What else can we take away from this that I haven't already mentioned? Let's give thanks that from the nations, a promise that was given to God's people, Israel, we have been incorporated into that body. And He has taken us out of the Gentile world to become God's people. But let's not be selfish. Let us also plead for the nations through the preaching of an unapologetic truth that is the gospel. It's a choice between our own comfort and their loss. Tell them about the real Jesus, the anointed, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah. As we look forward to celebrating Christ's first advent, and we also look beyond to His second coming, I found a quote of C.S. Lewis. He's always great to quote, and he hits the nail on the head, especially in his books of Narnia, where he pictures Christ as the lion Aslan, the warrior lion to come. And I found this passage and I just thought I would end with this. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mrs. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He is the king. He is the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time, but the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment." Is he a man? asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who could appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then is he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter. "Even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." "That's right, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash. "And so you shall." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is such a mighty and intricate weaving. From the first word of creation till the final trumpet in Revelation. And the more we avail ourselves to the full word, the bigger picture and the bigger glory that is assigned to you and the understanding of your anointed and your great king. Lord, may we develop this godly picture of this king you promised from way beyond our time, and yet fulfillment is still not fully done, and may we bring it with us as we approach remembering your birth and knowing that it's part of the road to the ultimate and perfected throne and King, who will reign above the mountain, higher than the angels, over everything. And may we be willing, willing to bow and kiss the Son and not be among those whose knees will need to be broken. And fill us with compassion to be like the psalmist and warn the nations and the lost and identify their King, because they are lost and foolish and do not know it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to share.